Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you now on this Sabbath day, and we do thank you for the many blessings you give to us. Thank you for the physical blessings, the food that we were just able to partake of, and the fellowship. We also thank you for the spiritual blessings and the knowledge of your word and your truth. We thank you so much that you have called us and revealed things to us, and we pray for your guidance and inspiration upon this Bible study this afternoon, and our continued blessing and protection as we go home this evening. Thank you so much for everything, and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be going through Genesis chapter 2 and 3 this afternoon. If you recall, we finished off the creation week, which basically entails Genesis chapter 1 and also the first three verses of chapter 2. And just as a way of reminder, remember that the King James writers, the ones that compiled our King James version of the Bible, did a pretty good job of putting chapters and verses together, but sometimes they didn't always come together the way it was originally intended. This is one of those cases where the first three verses of chapter 2, the Sabbath day and the creation of it, actually corresponds to chapter 1 and should have been a part of chapter 1. So we will actually begin this Bible study today. Oops, turn this on. With Genesis chapter 2, verse number 4, which is actually where the new chapter should have begun after the creation week was over, and then we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse number 4 through 6. This here particular scripture in verse number 4 starts a new section in the account. This is sometimes called the second account of creation, according to Haley's Bible Handbook. So it reads, verse number 4, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And if you'll recall from my introduction to Genesis, we talked about some of these books that apparently Moses had available to him that had these sections of scripture that he actually historical accounts, the accounts that he used in putting together the scriptures that we have here in Genesis. This is one of those accounts, and it begins with the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The phrase "in the day" is an idiom for when. Sometimes you can look at this particular scripture here and see where it says the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And this is actually an idiom for when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse number 5 and 6, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground." Verse number 6, "But a mist went up from the ground and watered the whole face of the ground." Notice here in verse number 5, and I have it in bold letters there, "Lord God." These two words, "Lord God," is Yahweh Elohim. And it's a divine title which is repeated repeated 20 times in chapters 2 and 3. Remember in chapter 1, and if you've got your Bibles open to chapter 1, notice the word "God" is in chapter 1, the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse number 1, all through chapter 1, we have the word "God." And remember, God is the term Elohim, which is plural. God, Elohim, is what we've been reading in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, we have "Lord God," which is Yahweh Elohim. This is, a divine title. It occurs 20 times in chapters 2 and 3, but only 16 times in the rest of the Old Testament. So it's almost exclusive here to chapters 2 and 3, these words, "Lord God." And it expresses God as creator and Israel's covenant partner. So more than just God, the creator, but also a special relationship with Israel. Now this is important because this is emphasized so much in chapters 2 and 3, and there's a reason for this. And we'll note this later on. Also, this phrase where it says, he had not caused it to rain on the earth. The Nelson Study Bible says, here's an element of creation that was still in the process. And this phrase, there was no man to till the ground. Expositor says, this points to the time when the man and the woman would be cast from the garden to work the ground. There was no man to till the ground, but it was already pointing ahead to when they would be cast out from the garden to work the ground. So this is a new section of Scripture, sometimes called the second account of creation, and emphasis on that word, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, in these two chapters. Verse number 7, and the Lord God, again, Yahweh Elohim, formed, and I have that in bold letters, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Again, I have formed in bold letters. This word formed actually can be translated shaped, which is a term that a potter uses to shape his pots. So God, as he formed man, it was a hands-on creating process that he did. Formed the man. This is something that he did with man that he didn't do with the rest of the creation. Remember, he spoke and there was light. He spoke and there was the other elements of creation. But he actually formed hands-on with man, a special relationship with man. The shaping of a potter requires skill and planning. Again, what he did with man that he didn't do with the rest of the creation. God showed tender care and personal hands-on involvement in creating man. We also see this phrase, breathed, which can also be translated blew, which was a force of air into the man, like the force of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Again, that element that he did in creating man that he didn't do with the animals and the other elements of creation. Also, we see the term here in verse number 7, or the phrase, breath of life. This was the gift of life given by God, and it makes humans different from the other creatures. He didn't blow the breath of life into the animals and the birds, etc., but he did into man. This word breath, our English word breath, comes from the Hebrew word ruach, which means, can also be translated spirit. God breathed into man a spirit in man, a human spirit, that enables man to make moral choices and to have a relationship with God. So within this particular verse, we see the hands-on, personal, tender care that God did in the creation of man that he didn't do in the rest of the creation. Verse number 8. Now I want you to notice verse number 8, because verse number 8 and verse number 15 are very similar in the wording, but they're also different in significance. Verse number 8. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Again, I have some of these words in bold letters. Planted a garden is another element of God's personal care for man, a place for man, a personal place for man. Eden can also be translated delight, a place of ideal delight and rest for man. Eden is a specific place, and the garden was on its eastern side. So sometimes we don't think about that. We just think of the Garden of Eden. But Eden was a specific place, and the garden was on its eastern side. Now, I mentioned this in a sermon before, quite a while back. But in Genesis, when we see the words eastward or east, it's associated with judgment and separation from God. Ultimately, man and woman are going to be judged in the Garden of Eden because of their sin and their mistake. After the flood, when the children of men were heading towards Babylon, where they would eventually build the Tower of Babel, they were heading to the east. Sodom and Gomorrah were to the east. East generally in Genesis is associated with judgment and separation from God. Verse number 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, which I have in bold letters, was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. The Companion Bible adds this about the tree of life. It says, the tree supporting and continuing the life which had been imparted, hence the bread of life. If Adam and Eve would have partaken of the tree of life, they would have lived forever. They would have had eternal life. The tree of life was the way to eternal life for them. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the way, John 14, verse 6. He is the way to eternal life, the bread of life. So there's an association between the tree of life, the bread of life, and Jesus Christ. Knowledge here, the last part of verse number 9, again, the Companion Bible says this means sense or perception. Obedience proving what is good, and disobedience what was evil. And of course, man was going to be given the choice here between the tree of life and not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we come to a section of Scripture that digresses from the story of the of what is going on right here, and it's actually an insert into chapter 2, an insert in a digression, and that is verses 10 through 14, which is a description of where the Garden of Eden was. Like I said, this is an insert, and its symbolism here is what's important. And we'll get to that in a few moments. Verse number 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. Verse number 11. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Notice the vivid description here. Again, symbolism is important. Verse number 12. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that which goes around the whole land of Cush. Verse 14, the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one that goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Nelson Study Bible says the names Pishon, Gihon, Hiddekel, and Euphrates relate to later rivers that were known to the first readers of the text. Remember, in the introduction, I mentioned that the Pentateuch was compiled, and the children of Israel had that as they went into the Promised Land to refer to know who God was and the promises and the commandments and everything that they needed to know. These particular rivers, as they were reading this text, they knew where these rivers were. The Nelson Study Bible also adds this, but these later rivers likely would only approximate the location of the original ones. The flood obliterated earlier river courses. So these rivers are ones that the children of Israel would recognize, but the earlier river courses were done away with the flood. You know, when floodwaters happen, things get destroyed. You can see that on the news. If floodwaters can take cars away, foundations of houses, causes destruction. And most likely that's what happened during the flood. It changed the courses of these original rivers. Now, there's also some terms here of some areas, Havilah, Cush, and Assyria. The Aid to Bible Understanding says Moses' reference to these lands are evidently to places so named in post-flood times and serve as geographical points commonly known in his days. Again, this is something that the children of Israel would look at, Havilah, Cush, and Assyria. They would recognize this, you know, times past the flood, the times of the flood. Now, that brings us to the question that many would like to have answered, the question that comes up often. Where was the Garden of Eden? I have a map here for you of the area of Mesopotamia. Here you can see Mesopotamia. Down here is Canaan, the land of Canaan, where Jerusalem is and the children of Israel would dwell. This is the land of Mesopotamia. The four rivers that were listed in verses 10 through 14, the Pishon was approximately in this area to the west of Mesopotamia. The other river, the Gihon, was to the east of the land of Mesopotamia. The Hiddekel, which is also called the Tigris, and you can see that on the map here, that is still called the Tigris River today, even today. And then the Euphrates, down here, let's see if I can get the clicker to work, right here goes down to the Persian Gulf. That's a river that's known as the Euphrates River today. So we can see here, and you can see where I have the arrows drawn, most likely the Garden of Eden was somewhere in this area. Commentators say that it could have been somewhere down here by the Persian Gulf or all the way up here to where the headwaters of these rivers began. Most likely it was in somewhere in this area, which is approximately in the modern nation of Iraq today. And again, the floodwaters most likely obliterated a lot of what was the Garden of Eden. But this gives you a basic idea of where it most likely was. But that's not the important part of that section of Scripture, verses 10 through 14, to tell us where the Garden of Eden was. You know, our curiosity, people want to know, where was the Garden of Eden? But this section was inserted not to answer the question of where was the Garden of Eden, necessarily, but because of the symbolism found in that section of Scripture. So I'm going to go back to a couple of those verses now, verses 10 through 12. Now a river, and I've got this in bold letters, a river went out of Eden to water the garden head, and from there it parted and became four river heads. Symbolism here of the river. Psalm chapter 46, verses 4 through 5. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Notice, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Verse number 5. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. So the symbolism of the river is God's presence. As we read here in Psalm 46, verses 4 through 5, this river is symbolizing the tabernacle and God being in the midst of her. Also, God's presence was in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were there. Also, verses 11 through 14 that describes the gold and the delium and the onyx stone there. Well, I forgot this one frame. The river being symbolic of God's presence. That's the symbolism. Also, the description of the gold, the delium, and the onyx in Eden parallel descriptions of the tabernacle. If you read in the Pentateuch the description of the tabernacle, you're going to see descriptions of gold and these fine stones. Both descriptions are symbolic of the presence of God. The tabernacle, where God's presence would be, and also in the Garden of Eden. That's why this section of Scripture is important. And it also ties in with verse number 15. This description of God's presence. Okay, let's go to verse number 15 now. And this is reading in our English translation. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now remember I said in verse number 8 was very similar to verse 15? I'll put that up on the screen for you here and we'll compare the two of them together. Verse number 8 reads, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Okay, so what's the difference here? Now, let me go back for a second here, and using this as our English version reads, we see that God put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And that's very true. God did put man in, you know, on, to have dominion over the earth and to rule over it, and tending and keeping would be part of it. Man is to work. You know, I've showed you in Scripture before that God works. Jesus Christ said, God and I are working. God and Jesus are constantly working. Man was to work and tend and keep the garden, of course. But there's even more significance in this verse when you read it in the Hebrew, because the word put in verse number 15 from the Hebrew means rest and dedication of something in the presence of the Lord. So he put him in the Garden of Eden and dedicated him in the presence of the Lord. Whereas in verse number 8, the Hebrew is literally put him in the garden. So verse number 15 ties in with the symbolism of the previous verses, God's presence and man being put there in, as rest and dedication in God's presence. Expositors puts it like this. Man was put into the garden where he could rest, and was put into the garden where he could have fellowship with God. The last part of verse number 15, reading it in English, we read, to tend and keep it. However, Expositors points out that a more suitable translation of the Hebrew would be to worship and obey. So we could go back and paraphrase verse number 15 like this. The Lord God dedicated man in the Garden of Eden to worship and obey. To worship and obey. Reading it from the Hebrew. Then in the next verse, the first command is given to man whom he had created. So we're reading about him worshiping and obeying. Now we go to verse number 16, and the first command, recorded command, is given to man that he had created. The first recorded command, I will add. Verse number 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Notice we see the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, commanded the man. God commands because he only knows what is good for man and what is not good. Remember when we went through chapter 1, when God created something, he said, and this is good, this is good. When he created things, it was good. God knows what is good for man. To enjoy the good, man must trust God and obey him. That's a quote from Expositor's commentary. Now, the rest of the chapter, the remainder of the chapter, turns to a specific of God's knowledge of the good for man. What would be good for man? The creation of woman. Chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. The creation had been good. Now the divine observation by God is that it's not good for man to be alone, which shows the importance of a companion for man. So God commanded, God knows what's good for man, and he said it's not good that he should be alone. God had provided man with all of his physical needs in a beautiful environment. Now he provides companionship so that he could experience life in a family, which is a type of the God plane family relationship. Now we come to a section of the scripture of the naming of the animals. And the naming of the animals is going to make man aware of his need for a companion. Now, you might have read over this section of scripture before where Adam is naming the animals, and you might have just thought, oh, well, great, he's naming the animals. You know, that's nice. But there's more to it than that. Verses 19 through 20. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam, notice, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, this is almost, in my opinion, a little bit comical when you think about it. God brought these animals to Adam to name them. And as each one comes by, you know, let's say there's the elephant. Adam's looking at him going, shaking his head. No, that one doesn't look like me. Then let's say the hippopotamus. You know, no. Rhinoceros, no. You know, go through all the list of pig, no. That doesn't look like me. He's realizing as he's naming these animals, none of them look like him in the creation that God had made. And he needs something for him specifically. God knows the good for man. This word helper, in the last part of verse number 20, is not a demeaning term because it's often used in Scripture to describe God. For instance, in Psalm chapter 33, verse 20, we read, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." So this term of a helper comparable to him is not a demeaning term. It's often used of God himself as God being our help and our shield. So as Adam named the animals, it impressed upon him his need for a companion like himself. You know, as I said, none of these animals were shaping up to look like what he needed to be his companion. Then verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place." Now this phrase, deep sleep, is a divinely induced sleep, a sleep that God caused to happen upon man. And then, of course, God using the rib of Adam to make woman emphasize the fact that she was made of the very essence as man. Verse 22, "Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Remember, God is doing something special with mankind that he didn't do with the rest of the creation. Here, just like he had made and shaped man like a potter does from the dust of the ground, he makes a woman from the rib of the man. Again, hands-on personal involvement by God in making the woman. Not only that, well, I've got it here, that this word made can actually be translated built from the Hebrew, which is a verb used to describe God's creative activity. And then we see the phrase, "he brought her to the man." As Word Commentary so aptly puts it, the God-created partner is introduced to man by the Creator himself. Well, that's something that you don't think about that often, that God personally brought the woman to the man and said, "Here is your companion." And let me tell you, Adam was overjoyed after he had seen all these animals, the hippopotamus and the pig and the cow go by and knew that there was nothing comparable to him. And he sees this woman that God personally introduces to him and he shouts for joy. Verse 23, "Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" We don't realize the joy of how he shouted when he gave that, as that's recorded in Scripture. Word Commentary puts it like this: "In ecstasy, man bursts into poetry on meeting his perfect helpmeet." I think that's aptly put. Therefore, because God has done this wonderful creation of creating the helpmeet for man, therefore, verse 24, this is the basis for marriage. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This special making and creating that God had done of man and woman had a purpose behind it, to make a family and a marriage. And again, reflects the God-plane family relationship. God knew what he was doing. This verse 24 is the establishment of the marriage relationship by God. Then verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." The Nelson Study Bible adds, "Because the man and the woman knew only good, they were not ashamed even though they were both naked." That brings us to the end of chapter 2, and I'm going to take a drink of water. And then we'll start into chapter number 3. I like how the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts this at the very beginning of chapter 3. The word of the Lord brought life and order. The word of the serpent brought chaos and death. And when God spoke, things happened. Light, creation, through his word. But when the serpent speaks, chaos and death are the result. Chapter 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more cunning, notice I got that in bold letters, than any beast of the field which the Lord God, again, Yahweh Elohim, had made. And he said to the woman, has God, notice God singular, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? There's a difference here, as I had noted previously. 20 times in chapters 2 and 3, we see Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. But the serpent only says God. Thus, there's a distancing here between the serpent and the Creator. The serpent here is described in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he began it here in the Garden of Eden. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the serpent of old, which deceives the whole world, was more cunning than any beast of the field. This word cunning can also be translated deceives. Adam and Eve did not see any danger. They did not see the danger coming. And the serpent enticed them to sin. Now here's a little sidelight that I'd like to point out to you. The pagans in their ancient religions worshipped the serpent. To them, the serpent was a symbol of life. But actually, the serpent was the result of caused death. But that's kind of interesting that they worshipped the serpent as a symbol of life. But ultimately, he was the one that caused death. The last part of verse number 1, cunningly, he says, did God really say, you shall not eat from every tree in the garden? This is not what God had said. He had only placed one restriction upon them, that they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent, Satan, distorts what God had said. This question from the serpent was meant to distort Eve's perception of right and make her feel like she had been wronged. He's already digging in, you know, you've been wronged by God here. And it's going to work. Verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it nor touch it, lest you die. I've been emphasizing to you Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, throughout these chapters. Notice how Eve puts it. Again, just God. Again, suggesting a distancing already of Eve from God. Here's some alterations of Eve in this scripture. First of all, she leaves out every tree of the garden. She did not use the term Lord God. She only used God. And Eve said one tree was forbidden, but she added, you shall not touch it. God did not say, you shall not touch it, but she added that. Again, distancing from Almighty God. Word commentary adds this. These alterations to God's remarks suggest that the woman has already moved slightly away from God toward the serpent's attitudes. The Creator is being painted as harsh and repressive, not to even touch the tree, is what she said. But God didn't say that. Already making God look like bad here. Verses 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, of course, this being the big lie, you will not surely die. For God, verse 5, knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Of course, this phrase, you will not surely die, was the first lie. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus Christ said, you are of the father of the devil. He is a liar and the father of it. Of course, he was referring to some of the Pharisees and those of his day in reflecting back to the serpent and Satan being a liar. This phrase here that at the end of verse number 5, knowing good and evil, is a mixture of lie and deception. The theme of chapter 1 and 2 is that God provides and knows what is good for man. We've seen that over and over again. Even in the creation of woman, God knows what's good for man. Satan directly challenges God on this, that God doesn't know what's good for man. Okay. Verse number 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. Now let me back up for a minute. That it was good for food, it wasn't. It was forbidden by God. God said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet she's seeing it in her eyes that it's good for food. Saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Okay? She saw that the tree was good for food. She assumed God's role of knowing what is good before eating. So man is now determining what is right and wrong. She says that it was pleasant and desirable. These words, of course these are in English, but from the Hebrew words, the Hebrew roots mean to covet. So here we even have another sin in its process here, coveting, pleasant and desirable. Proverbs chapter 14, verse number 12, companion scripture. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Then also study Bible. The issue is one of obedience and disobedience to the word of God. Once she disobeyed, all the world changed. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He did not even ask a question. That's interesting. The last part of verse 6, she also gave to her husband with her and he ate. He didn't say, hold the phone here, or what's going on, or ask any questions. He just gulped it right down, didn't he? It appears that Adam chose to join his wife in transgression. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, companion scripture. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. Verse number 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Their new knowledge was that they were naked, and they were not like each other. They had not been ashamed before, but now they are and cover themselves. Verse number 8. And they heard the sound, notice I get that in bold letters, of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And why do you suppose they hid themselves? Because they knew they had done wrong. Notice that I have this word sound, the beginning of verse number 8, in bold letters. Sound can also be translated voice, the voice of the Lord God. This word voice or sound is common in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and it's also used along with the phrase to hear and obey. When Israel heard the voice of the Lord, they were to obey. So, they heard the sound or the voice of the Lord God, knew that they had disobeyed. Walking is a term used in God's presence in the sanctuary. For instance, Leviticus chapter 26, verse number 12. I will walk among you and be your people, and you shall be my people. So they heard the sound, the voice of the Lord God walking, his presence in the garden in the cool of the day. And then the last part, they hid from the presence of the Lord God because of shame and guilt. Again, so we can break down this section of Scripture, and it has a lot of meaning to it. Verse number 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Asks a question. No, this is, I don't think that we really stop and evaluate this. to its full, but God could have exercised judgment immediately upon man, but he didn't. And the first thing he does is he asks a question. I like the Nelson Study Bible on this. It says, God in his mercy did not destroy both of them immediately. He even called out to them and interacted with them. You know, just like he gave, in the Minor Prophet Bible Study series, he sent the prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, to Israel to try to get them to turn and change. He's interacting with Adam and Eve here. God's mercy reaches even further than we usually believe, or else we would all be destroyed. It's also interesting, this question, where are you, is the first quote in the Old Testament. God's asking Adam, where are you? God asking them to come out and explain what they have done begins a series of questions that God asks of them. Verse number 10. So he said, I heard your voice, or sound, in the. Remember earlier it was translated sound, now it's translated voice. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Again, remember, voice or sound is often is used with the phrase to hear and obey. He heard his voice, he knew he had disobeyed, and he hid himself. Where he says, I was naked and hid myself, Adam convicts himself with his own words. He's convicting himself already. Verse number 11. And God said to him, Who told you that you were naked? Again, another question. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? So in these questions, he's giving Adam a chance to respond, to see how he's going to respond to this. Although God knew what he had done, he asks questions to prod him to confess. Verse number 12. Then the man said, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. So we see here that he shifts the blame to the woman, but he also implies that it's God's fault as well. You gave me the woman, God. Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent, he's the one deceived me, and I ate. So she shifts the blame to the snake. Everybody keeps pointing the finger to somebody else here. Verse number 14. God didn't remember. Now, God didn't exact judgment immediately upon Adam and Eve, did he? But he does on the serpent. Verse 14. So the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So God puts a cursing upon the serpent here. This phrase here, on your belly you shall go, is a figure of speech implying the utmost humiliation. So it's a figure of speech. Sometimes people try to distort this verse, especially evolutionists, and say, what do you mean? What was the snake doing before he went on his belly? But it's a figure of speech showing the humiliation that was involved here. Also, you shall eat dust all the days of your life is figurative of utter defeat. And ultimately, Satan is going to be destroyed. We know that in the book of Revelation. Right? Not destroyed, but actually put away forever. He is going to suffer defeat, ultimately, is what I mean to say. There was no questions to the serpent, no discussion. The sentence was immediately pronounced. The serpent, Satan, received judgment first, and the harsher judgment from God. It was cursed here. And this term cursed is only used on the serpent and the ground, which we'll get to in verse number 17. Expositor's commentary adds this. The point is, rather, that for the rest of his life, as a result of the curse, when the snake crawls on his belly, as snakes do, he will eat dust, which is figurative, meaning total defeat. Now we come to Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15. Even though all this had been done, this sin, which is a problem that would affect all of humanity, God makes a promise and a prophecy in verse number 15. This is the first great promise and prophecy of a Redeemer to come. I'm going to make up for the mistake that man had previously just made. Verse number 15, this is a prophecy now. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you, between your seed and her seed. So in between the seed of the serpent and her seed, the seed that comes from Eve. He, notice that's in a capital letter there, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So this is a prophecy. Things have been messed up now because of what Adam and Eve had done by the cunning of the serpent. Now God is going to set things right by this promise of a Redeemer to come. Let me back up for a minute. This enmity here at the first part of verse 15, the Nelson Study Bible says this is not just about snakes, it is about the enemy, Satan, and the enmity involved. Your seed here, the enmity between your seed is what Satan represents. Her seed is the descendants of Eve. And of course, there would be enmity between her descendants and what Satan represents. The seed, the term seed, is also used throughout the Bible as a messianic term and refers here to the promised one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The last part of verse 15, he, which whenever that's in capital letters, always means something referring to the Messiah, he shall bruise your head, referring to the snake, and you, the descendants from Eve, shall bruise his heel. Which is the worst of the two of those? The bruising of the heel or the bruising of the head? Much worse to have your head bruised than your heel. The bruising of the heel is going to happen to the Messiah, but the bruising of the head to the snake. The seed, the Messiah, would be wounded, the bruising of the heel temporarily in the struggle, the bruised heel. He ultimately will be victorious and bruise the head of Satan. So that's what this prophecy and promise is. It's about Jesus Christ and ultimately having victory over Satan and making right what Adam and Eve had done in their wrong. Verse number 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Expositor says this, the judgment, this is the judgment against the woman. What the woman once was to do as a blessing, to be a marriage partner and to have children, had become tainted by the curse. So it was a blessing to be a marriage partner and to have children. Now it's going to be painful for her. It says, in those moments of life's greatest blessing, marriage and children, the woman would sense clearly the painful consequences of her rebellion from God. Again, that's from Expositor's commentary. Verse number 17, then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And I've got a line drawn between up here, pain up here, and toil down here. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And that's a pretty good description of our lives, you know, pain, toil that we have to go through in our lives. Here's a comparison now, chapter 2, verse 16, a before. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. There was a ready supply for man and woman. They could freely eat, and they had plenty. Afterwards, in toil you shall eat of it. In other words, toil, pain to prepare his meals. Henry, you've got a bone to pick with Adam. All that toil that you have to do, that the big garden that you have, all that toil and the work that you have to do. Verse 17, the last part of it. Toil all the days of your life. In verse 19, that we're going to read here in a moment, Sweat till you return to the ground. Toil is further described in verse number 18. Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, for you shall eat of the herb of the field. Again, a comparison before the sin. Out of the ground of the Lord, verse number 9, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That was before the sin. But afterwards, thorns and thistles shall the land bring forth for you. The herbs of the field in verse number 18 refers to the plants of the plain in contrast to the fruit of the garden. Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this: Adam and Eve sinned by eating. They would suffer in order to eat. Expositors: In drawing a contrast between the condition of the land before and after the fall, the author shows that the present condition of the land is not the way it was intended to be. Rather, the state of the land is the result of man's rebellion. And I add this: though disobedience and the fall away from God's presence affected all creation, including the environment. Verse number 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. You know, whereas beforehand it was ready food supply, ready supply. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The last part of verse number 19 is the death verdict. Unfortunately, because of their sin, they're going to return to the dust where they were made from. Verse number 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. This is the second time that Adam named his wife. The first time in chapter 2, verse 23, he named her woman, which was her origin because she was out of man. But here, the second time, he names her Eve, which is her destiny, the mother of all living. Okay, now we'll move on to verse 21. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made in bold letters, tunics of skin and clothed them. God had more work to do regarding man. He had made him of the dust of the ground, formed him like a potter would, shaped him, blew the breath of life into him. He made the woman out of the rib, the helper comparable to him. But now God has more work to do regarding man. Word commentary puts it like this: the making of the tunics of skin and clothing them was God's final kindness towards man in the garden. Now, what does the tunics have to do with this? What's the significance? Word commentary adds this: tunics were basic garment worn next to the skin, and it was a long shirt reaching the knees or the ankles. So it was like a long shirt that went down to the knees or the ankles. Expositors adds this: later in the Pentateuch, the Lord instructed the people to make tunics for the priests to clothe them, who were to enter into the presence of God in the tabernacle. So, there's a comparison here. In order for the priests to enter the tabernacle in God's presence, they had to wear tunics. They had to be clothed with these special tunics to be in God's presence. Man and woman had destroyed the relationship with God. So he, in his acts of kindness, makes them tunics, similar to what he would do with the priests, to be in his presence. Word adds this: the terminology of the Garden of Eden runs closely parallel to the vocabulary associated with worship in the tabernacle. We already saw that with the description of the gold and the delium and the onyx stones and the river and all that. The presence of God in the Garden of Eden, also a description of the tabernacle. Now we have here the tunics with the same kind of analogy. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us," plural, "to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then the phrase does not continue on. It drops off. Like one of us, this phrase here, insofar as man now knows good and evil, in no other regard has man become like God and the angels. So, like one of us is in the retrospect of knowing good and evil, but they have not become like God or the angels, like God. That's what that phrase refers to. To know good and evil acknowledges the promise of the snake, because that's what the snake said would happen. Now, the last part of verse number 22 says, eat and live forever. And then the sentence ends. The Hebrew structure of the sentence is very unusual. The Companion Bible points out that this is a figure of speech called aposiopesis, and it means sudden silence, emphasizing the result as being unspeakable. In other words, we could paraphrase this, now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, the thoughts, it's unspeakable. Because if man, with his new knowledge and following Satan's way, if he eats of the tree of life and lives forever, God can't even think of it. It's unspeakable. So he has to take him out of the Garden of Eden. Must be driven out. Therefore, verse 24, because of this, this thought is unspeakable of man living forever under the influence that he has now. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Man is sent out of the garden to work the ground that he's made out of. Verse 24, so he drove out the man, notice the terminology, drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned to every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Because again, it's the thoughts to God was unspeakable if man would have partaken of the tree of life. This word placed, the place the cherubim, literally means cause to camp. He placed the cherubim, they were camped out there. The tree of life stands guarded by the cherubim, just as the Sinai covenant. Just as in the Sinai covenant, the Torah lies in the Ark of the Covenant, guarded by the cherubim. Expositor's commentary adds that. So, cherubim guarded the way of the tree of life, just like it guarded the Ark of the Covenant was guarded by the cherubim we read about in the Pentateuch. Guard the way of the tree of life. Companion Bible adds this. So that man should not live forever in his fallen condition, but only in Christ. The only way now we have back to eternal life is through Jesus Christ. The tree of life was cut off. Christ is now our tree of life, our way of life, to have eternal life. And I'll end with this, 1 John chapter 5, verse number 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Summary. The two trees story explains what we see in human civilization throughout history. That simple story tells us why man has resulted, why human civilization has resulted the way it has. The two trees figuratively represent the choice we have to choose God's way or the wrong way. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses to you today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live. And finally, I add this. Unfortunately, man has and continues to choose the wrong way, generally speaking. The results of mankind's wrong choice is the effect that we see of pain and heartache in this world. Then I'll leave you with this. The good news is that when Jesus Christ returns, he will set the world right with right knowledge, and it will go from him to all nations. That brings us to the end of chapter 3. Any comments or questions? Well, very good. Everybody have a good rest of your Sabbath. Be careful going home, and I hope that this was of benefit.